I invite you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the last book of the Bible, Revelation. We are beginning our exposition. We read from chapter 1, verse 1 through 3, the passage we considered last Lord's Day evening. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. He sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy, and heed the things which are written in it. For the time is near. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is given from the Father to Jesus, who then gives it to his angel, who then gives it to John, who then communicates it to us, the church, we who are the servants of Christ, even as John is a servant of Christ. Revelation consists of words. Words that describe symbols, signs, things seen, and also things heard in a prophetic vision. As recipients of John's book, we are entrusted here with the testimony of Jesus Christ. It's a major dominant theme of the book of Revelation. We are given this testimony so that we ourselves would be testifiers, that we would witness. We would witness both by our worship and by our lives. We see a benediction in verse 3. Blessed readers read this in corporate worship, and then they are heeders who believe this word and endeavor to obey it. How thankful we should be to have this opportunity to examine this New Testament book together, that our church is in a state of unity and relative peace that allows us to benefit from our history together, having laid foundations in years past, in previous studies, from previous portions of Scripture, now being able to come to this last book of Revelation. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy. Let us believe as we begin and continue now in our exposition that Christ has providentially directed this church to receive the blessings that John has in store for us as we would read and heed the things of this book. What is recorded in the book of Revelation is already upon us. We already are being carried in the current of redemptive history, rushing forward toward the eschaton, toward the final event of this age, the resurrection and return of Jesus Christ. The enemy is engaged. The battle is raging, and we are already in the fight. The opponents, as we will see, are fierce. And we will be vulnerable, perhaps, to succumb to fear. But we must overcome. We must overcome by faith. Faith in the revealed word of the God who cannot lie. The God who has already won the victory in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and who has given to us the Holy Spirit so that we too, in Christ, like Christ, will likewise overcome. Our text tonight is verse 4 to the beginning of verse 5. John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. We are in John's prologue, the beginning first chapter, the first 20 verses of the book of Revelation. Like the Gospel of John, John begins with a prologue in John 1, verse 1 through 18. It is like an overture to a symphony. You are introduced to dominant themes in the prologue, in the overture, that will then be picked up and enlarged upon and given further detail as you continue to listen to the symphony. As we saw in a recent study, Revelation is a unique piece of literature. It is written as apocalyptic literature. It is also prophetic literature, and yet it is a letter written to the churches. And we see that by the fact that this is part of John's salutation, the opening of a letter. John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. The reader would recognize this is how you open a letter. This is how a letter begins. It identifies the author, the recipients of the letter, and communicates an opening word of greetings. So first we consider the salutation looking at the apostolic author, John, he tells us. This is the human author of this letter. This is the Apostle John. Now, in this way, Revelation differs from the Gospel of John, in which John, in the Gospel, does not identify himself. But at this time in the life of the church, John is the sole surviving apostle. He's well known. He's much loved. And he has no need to say anything about himself other than the fact that his name is John. And in so doing, it is acknowledged that this is written with apostolic authority. And we need to appreciate apostolic authority. The apostles are the spokesmen for Jesus Christ. They speak in his name. They convey his authority and power. They act on his behalf. Your response to the apostolic word is your response to Jesus Christ himself. Paul writes to the Corinthians, "If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment." There he is dealing with false apostles, those who were trying to construct their pedigree and compete with Paul and demean Paul and bring Paul under repute. And in so doing, they would often pronounce their own visions and their own experiences. And in so doing, they would lead the Corinthians away from the Word of God, from the Scriptures. And in so doing, they remove themselves from the rule of King Jesus, who governs his church as its head, having become the head of all things, the entire universe. Appreciate the apostles' authority. That first word in verse 4, John, explodes with significance and is heavy with true authority and weight. Secondly, the salutation, we see the church as the recipients of this letter to the seven churches in Asia. Now, these are actual historic gatherings of disciples in the seven cities in Asia. Many think that the arrangement of the churches in chapter 2 and chapter 3, as they are iterated there in verse 11, that these churches are arranged in a way that marked a mail route, so the letter going to Ephesus would then make its way from Ephesus all the way to Thyatira. It's very likely that the letter reaching Ephesus would have then been copied and then sent to Smyrna and so forth. So we're looking at real historical churches. We're talking to real historical people who are in actual geographical locations, and they are contending with real issues that are emerging both from within the church and pressing upon the church from without. And as we'll see, some of these churches are doing better than others. Most of them are exhorted, many called to fresh repentance, and I believe there's only two of the seven who are commended without any word of admonition. Now, there were other churches in John's day. There were other churches in this very vicinity. There are many churches since John's day. How many churches are there today? Well, that's the significance of the number seven. Whatever numerical number we come up with to answer that question, it's covered by the symbolic number seven. For this is a letter that is written to the church in its completion, in its state of entirety. It is a letter that is written that communicates God's purposes and God's word to the churches. And so this letter is addressed to each and every church, wherever that church may be, at whatever point of history through this period of redemptive history from the first to second coming of Christ. It's written to each and every church. It's written to all the churches of Christ. It's written in the power and the presence of the Spirit, for as we'll read, each letter concludes with the admonition, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And of course, that applies to us here at Grace Covenant. Now notice verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bond servants. Who are the bond servants? Verse 7. To the seven churches. The bondservants, in verse 1, are the churches, in verse 7. Well, what does this tell us? Well, it tells us that Jesus' servants, the Apostle John, and the servants, the blessed readers and heeders, they are found in this time of redemptive history between the first and the second coming of Jesus Christ. His servants are found in his church. Specific local churches. Churches structured under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Churches who are the recipients of the letters written by Christ through his apostle to his churches and made living and present by the speaking Holy Spirit. Churches who have embraced their responsibility as outlined by Scripture, their tasks and assignments as given by the head of the church in the upholding of the worship of God and the bearing of witness, the cultivation of godliness and faith as the pillar and ground of the truth, as the assembly which is the new covenant temple of God, the body of Christ, the branches on the vine, all of the metaphors that the New Testament uses to describe the people of God as the people of God come to bear upon us at this point, because here are the recipients of this letter. I ask you a question. Does the Bible speak to all men? Is the Bible written to all men? Well, you can say yes. After all, this is the word of God. And God has something to do with all men. All men have something to do with God. So we're not surprised that when we meet read men's writings in literature and in poetry, and when we hear our politicians, and when we even have common grace interactions with people, where'd they learn how to swear like that and take my name, my Lord's name in vain? Well, they picked that up from the Bible somewhere. So, yeah, in a sense, this is God speaking, and man, as image of God, is compelled to listen. Often we read literature and hear descriptions that employ biblical metaphors. And even when the population in general was more biblically literate, there would be allusions to biblical stories and characters. And even in our day, we still hear about the Davids going up against the big Goliaths and things like that. Is that a legitimate use of the Word of God? Is that what God says to us here, to the churches? I'm not highlighting you, but would you allow just anybody to read a letter from your fiancé? Just got a letter from your fiancé. And just going to open it up and give it to somebody and say, hey, would you read this? I don't think I would do that. It's a letter from my fiancé. This is a love letter. It's a love letter. In Psalm 50, reading verse 16 to 17, but to the wicked God says, what right have you to tell of my statutes and to take my covenant in your mouth? For you hate discipline. You cast my words behind you. It's intriguing, isn't it, when you read the Gospels, that it was the demoniacs, those demon-possessed, who acknowledged that Jesus was the Son of Most High, that Jesus was the Holy One. And what did he say? I'm not allowing your testimony. I'm not allowing your witness. It's stunning to hear the words of God sometimes come out of the people, and once the words come out of their mouth, they grab them and throw them behind them. There's no intent to be submissive or reverent toward this apostolic word from the living Christ. Satan's strategy is often to put a question mark over the word of God. Indeed, has God said? What does he say? And he'll tell you only so that you might question it and distort it and twist it, quote a little bit out of it, take it out of context, take this bit out of here, this bit out of here, and we'll make up an ism and an entity and an analogy out of it. Cites scripture to Jesus to tempt him. How do you think false teachers insinuate themselves into churches? They use the scriptures. They twist it. They use it as a false gospel. Paul tells us they come with a different gospel, and they want to distort the gospel of Christ, Galatians 1, verse 5 to 6. Peter identifies Paul's letters as the scriptures, he says, which the untaught and unstable distort. A lot of Bible talk. So we need to ponder for a moment that this is sent to the seven churches. The scripture, my friends, is written to the people of God. The Old Testament scripture was written to the people of God. The New Testament scripture was written to the people of God. Now, the wonderful thing is that the people of God are told to go tell people about this God. The people of God are told to go preach this. Go tell others that the wonderful thing about this letter to the beloved, from the beloved to the fiancé, is that you are invited to become part of the fiancé. You are invited to become part of this bride. You are invited to become intimate with the author of this love letter. You are welcome to come in. You are welcome to join this community that is embraced by the love of Jesus Christ and become Jesus' fiancé. Be his disciple. Read as the bride of Christ. Come into the embrace of the one who writes this intimate letter to his churches. The Bible is used in all kinds of academic ways and practical disciplines, which is not necessarily an abuse per se, but the Bible is the Word of God to be a lamp and a light to us, the people of God. And it's given to us as a stewardship to let others know and to interpret this word for others that they might understand what this God has to say to all men everywhere. That Christ Jesus has come into the world to save sinners. And that all who hear and repent and turn are welcome into the embrace of his saving love. That's the message we have for all men. Come into this love and receive this letter that is sent to the fiancé of Jesus Christ. We see then, thirdly, in the salutation, the greeting. The apostolic author, the recipients of the letter, and then the greeting. Grace and peace. This was a common way to begin letter writing. In elementary school, that's how the children, you would imagine, were taught how to write a letter. Grace and peace. They're common words in the vernacular for greetings, and peace in particular was a common Hebrew greeting, shalom. It's a well-wishing of good health and well-being. And these words are commonly found in the letters of the New Testament. 1 Peter 1:2, may grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. Philippians 1:2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But these words are much more than polite protocol in the Word of God. Grace and peace are blessings communicated to the saved of the people of God. The salvation that God gives to his people are signified by these words, grace and peace. These words, grace and peace, as we see tonight, come to us from our triune God. Jesus takes this common vocabulary and elevates it in relation to himself. For example, in John chapter 14 and verse 27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Grace to you. John 16 and verse 33. These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. Not the world's peace, not grace from the world, but from Christ. This is a peace that comes from Jesus himself. It's the peace that comes from heaven, from that transcendent realm of the age to come. It's a peace that has the quality of resurrection vitality about it. It's a peace that is communicated to us by the Holy Spirit of the risen Savior. It's a peace that Jesus tells us is ours to experience in the midst of tribulation, real tribulation. A peace that gives us the strength to look the tribulation right in the eye and say, I am still at peace. Grace and peace to you. The you is plural. And again, this is an emphasis of where God's grace and peace is to be experienced. It's to be experienced as a community. It's to be experienced in participation with the saved people of God, here pictured as the church, gathered to worship, to hear, and then to heed the scripture. Brethren, we overcome as churchmen, as the people of God who worship and serve God. The people of the Word who worship and serve the God of the Word. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The you in the Great Commission is plural. Who are the you? They are the disciples who have been baptized, who are gathered together so that they might be taught to obey all the things that I command them. Pay attention to your commanding officer, and you will overcome. Stay with your battalion, and you will triumph and receive his peace and his grace. Notice in this greeting, fourthly this evening, that the Father greets you from him who is and who was and who is to come. Now, this is an expansion on the name revealed to Moses in the burning bush, Yahweh, I am that I am. This is a reference to the God of the Exodus, the covenant-keeping God of Israel, who is being faithful even to those promises that in God's providence we read of earlier this evening in our worship from the book of Genesis. This is the God of Abraham. This is the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. This is the God who is, who was, who is to come. This is the God who spoke through the prophets. This is the God of David, who gave David the covenants, the covenant relative to the establishment of his throne, promising that seed, that anointed Messiah, who would sit upon that throne, reigning over the people of God in an eternal kingdom of glory. This is the God who transcends time, is, was, is to come. And therefore, he can speak to the entire corpus of history. Notice in verse 19, therefore write the things which you have seen and the things which are, the things which will take place after these things. The things you have seen, the things that are, and the things that will take place after these things. God is the eternal, transcendent, holy, sovereign God, the Creator, and yet the God who is the Redeemer of His people, the God of Israel. All of His attributes and His acts are ascribed to the Son of God, who with the Holy Spirit is divine nature, all equally divine, all God. The Holy Spirit is transparent to the Father and the Son. And as we'll see as we work our way through the book of Revelation, it becomes very challenging on occasion to make these Trinitarian distinctions, especially to distinguish between the Father and the Son. Notice in verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And when we come to that text, we'll have to pause and ask, well, who is it that's speaking here? Because the Trinitarian distinction is not always so clear. But the unity of the persons in the Godhead don't require us to make those distinctions. We can receive this word from the Lord God, knowing that He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the Father greets you. Fifthly, the Spirit greets you. Notice, this comes to us from from the seven spirits who are before the throne. The seven churches receive greetings from the seven spirits. The Holy Spirit speaks to every church. If you have the ears to hear, he's speaking to you right now. Again, the number seven has this meaning of perfect completion. Now, the NASB capitalizes the S in spirits so that we are right to think that this is a reference to the Holy Spirit. Now, we know that there does not exist many Holy Spirits, plural. But here the Holy Spirit is being presented apocalyptically, symbolically, with the number seven as the perfect, pure, Holy Spirit. In the epistles, in the letters of the New Testament, and elsewhere in biblical narrative, numbers are used to identify sequential quantity, something that can be counted and tallied up. And we read of the Holy Spirit, numerically speaking, in Ephesians 4, verse 4 to 6. There is one body and there is one spirit. How many spirits? One. Just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father who is over all and through all and in all. So are there seven spirits or are there one? The answer is yes, depending upon what kind of literature you're reading. If you're reading symbolic literature, the number seven is symbolic of the one Spirit, the perfect Holy Spirit. Notice the seven spirits who are before the throne. Now, this is the first use of the word throne in the book of Revelation. The throne becomes the focus of the vision that John is given in chapter 4, in verse 2. I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. Is the Holy Spirit at work in your life? What he will be doing is bringing you into a conscious alignment with the throne and with the one who is seated upon the throne and directing the eyes of your faith to the throne. Now, we're going to learn of the one who sits on the throne. That one is the Father and the Son. And the only way for us to know this unique one who is Father and Son is through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The seven spirits before the throne is the Holy Spirit who joins us to the one who is enthroned on the throne. The one who is on the throne has poured out the Holy Spirit on his church. And it is the Spirit then who unites the people of God, the elect of the Father, to the Son in the mysterious working of regeneration, granting them the gifts of faith and repentance, so that they leave all in order to follow Christ in obedience to Christ, joining themselves one another with fellow disciples, so that by their love for one another, all may know that they are disciples of Jesus Christ. And as disciples, they bear the name of Christ, and bearing the name of Christ brings them under the obligation of worship and service and the obedience of the second commandment. And they constitute in their gathering the new covenant temple, the dwelling of God in the Spirit, Ephesians 2:22. It is by the mediating ministry of the Spirit that we are enabled to exercise our priesthood, even when we don't know how to pray as we ought to pray. It is the Spirit who intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words that is understood by our Heavenly Father, who recognizes even the crib groanings of his little baby infant children. And that mediating ministry of the Spirit in us is coordinated with the mediating ministry of Christ himself, our great high priest, who receives the prayers of his people, as we'll see depicted as incense rising into the temple of heaven. And you will see through the book of Revelation that it is on the occasion of the prayers of God's people that history begins to move forward. Church on her knees is engaged in amazing, amazing things. It's in union then with this Jesus Christ that we have fellowship with the Father in Christ by the Spirit. And that fellowship, I submit to you again, is essentially a posture of worship. Worship. We're to live in communion with the one who is on the throne. And that is because of the Holy Spirit who was before the throne. In order to have communion with the one that's on the throne, you must have dealings with the one who is before the throne. And it is the Spirit who brings us into union with the enthroned one. Notice what is said in chapter 5 and verse 6. I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out to the earth. The Spirit is not only before the throne, the Spirit is intimately identified with the one on the throne, using this symbolic language of horns and eyes to symbolize strength and knowledge. The Spirit is identified here as part of, if you will, the very physicality of the Lamb in his enthroned glory. It is the Spirit of Christ. And as such, this Spirit will conform us to the Lamb. Is the Spirit of God at work in your life? He will be conforming you to the Lamb. He will make the work of the Lamb effectual in your heart and in your life. And in so doing, he will enable you to overcome as the Lamb has overcome, to be sustained in this tribulation, even sustained through death, that in union with the enthroned one, you will come into the resurrection life of the age to come. Notice that this Holy Spirit is sent out to all the earth, as we come back to our text. I'm sorry, in chapter 5 and verse 6, he's sent out into all the earth. What's he doing? He's doing the work of the one on the throne. He's the horns. He's the eyes, the eyes of the Lamb. He is doing the bidding of the Lamb. He is the making effectual the work of the Lamb who is building his church, making the gospel effectual in calling the elect of God and joining them to Jesus as his body, as his bride, making each one into a living stone and fashioning them and placing them into this living temple so that they become a worshiping intersection between heaven and earth. So that when we come into corporate worship, we are entering into heavenly realities. We do that by faith because of the one with whom we are joined, even Christ, the exalted one. So that by the ministry of the Spirit sent out into the earth, he who is before the throne, every worshiping church becomes a portal into the heavenly throne room. And there, by the Spirit in union with Jesus Christ, we glorify our triune God. And Christ says, you do that, and I'll be in your midst. And your worship will be accepted in my throne room. Sixthly, this evening, not only does the Father greet us and the Spirit, But the Son greets us as well from Christ Jesus. Back to chapter 1, verse 5. Again, noticing this is Jesus Christ, rather, in verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And now we have verse 5, this one who is the who has been testified of, the testimony of Jesus Christ in verse 3. And now we have this greeting from Jesus Christ. Revelation is all about Christ. It's from Christ. It's given to Christ to be given to us, His church, which is alive in Christ. Jesus, of course, reminds us of the incarnate Son of God, that man of Nazareth, as we saw this morning, who is the Son of the Most High. He who died, lived, who died, and is resurrected, ascended, enthroned, presently reigning, and about to return. When he returns, he'll raise the dead, and to bring all mankind before his throne to judge them and to usher them into eternity. This is the Christ. This is the Messiah, the Son of David. This is the King of the people of God who rules from his throne, the throne of God, over his kingdom, which is a redemptive kingdom. It's a kingdom of redeeming love and grace and peace. He is the sovereign of the universe. All things, visible and invisible, are submitted beneath his feet. And as the head of all things, he has been given to the church, to be the head of the church. He who has universal sovereignty and authority over heaven and earth is the head of the church. And he greets you. John elaborates upon him further. He is the faithful witness. The arrangement of the word order in the original puts an emphasis on witness. The witness, faithful one. Here is this theme of testimony and testifying that we saw in verse 2. This is a very significant vocabulary word in the book of Revelation. We are to be witnesses. That's what we are as disciples. Because we follow the witness, Jesus Christ. And as we do so, we bear witness, that is our testimony, to the witness, which is Scripture, that speaks of the witness, which is Jesus. So we're witnesses who follow the witness, who bear witness to the witness of the witness. All right, I'll say it again. We are witnesses who follow the witness in order to bear witness to the witness of the witness. That's what I was saying earlier. Want to bring someone to Christ? Bring him into the Bible. That's the witness to the witness. And you're a witness to the witness of the witness. And being a witness is how you overcome. And again, I remind you that these terms, testify, witness, these are legal terms. Sons of God Most High, as we saw this morning, carry an authority with them. The people who hear the Word of God are held accountable for it. And the people who speak the Word of God are held accountable for it. And our accountability is to one who is seated upon the throne. See, because all of these things transpire in relation to the throne. All of these things have to do with the unveiling and the opening of the temple, the heavenly palace of God, the place where the divine King reigns, from where he sends forth his Spirit, who then speaks the revealed word of God to his church, who then do the works of God. And this is how the Lord is introduced to the church in Laodicea as the Amen, the faithful and the true witness. This is the one who dwells in the church. And we're given this revelation to be his true and faithful witnesses as he is the true and faithful witness. For if we believe his witness to be true, then we will bear witness to this truth. And as the witness, Jesus is our prophet. He speaks the words of God. He reveals to us the Father's plans and purposes for us. And we're told that he is the firstborn. That's the position of the Son, who is the rightful heir of the inheritance. He is the heir of the kingdom. and as the firstborn who is the heir of the kingdom in a family of God, which is royalty, he is seen in a position of sovereignty. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. That does not mean, as some wrongly teach, that Jesus was the first thing God created. No. It is the language of the heir, the language of the one who has the rightful inheritance of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in heaven and on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Colossians 1:15-16. The incarnate Son of God has accomplished our salvation by living a perfect, sinless human life and dying a sacrificial death as the Lamb of God. And he was then vindicated when God overturned the injustice of his crucifixion, but in so doing, he accomplished our release from the penalty of death. And then God set his son, his firstborn son, on the throne. And his mediatorial sonship is now elevated to the next stage in the accomplishment of our salvation. For by his ascension and his enthronement, we have now come to know that this is none other than Lord. The Son of Man is Lord. And in him, we too are elevated as sons into this privileged, princely position. As Paul tells us in Ephesians 2:6, you are seated with him in the heavenly places. Jesus lived for us. He died for us. He rose again for us. He is exalted and reigns for us. He is returning for us, so that where he is, there we may be also. He is the firstborn, notice, of the dead. He was dead, but by his death he conquered death. Because by his sinless life, Jesus could not be rightly indicted with the death sentence. He was sinless. He could not be executed, and death could not be leveled against him. And he rose from the dead. But why did he die? Well, he died for us. He died for his church. He bore the penalty that we deserve and now has authority over death. Ever think of death as an authority? Death comes and you say, nope, go away, leave me alone. You don't have that authority. But there is one who has authority. He speaks to us of that in verse 17 of chapter 1. John now has seen him in this vision, and he falls at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. I can open and close this. I have authority over it. I have authority over it. I'm alive forevermore. This is the life of the resurrection. It's the life of the age to come. He's the firstborn from the dead. This is the second Adam. Adam became a living soul, but Christ Jesus became life-giving spirit. This is a life, the quality of which is characteristic of the age to come, regeneration life. Colossians 1:18, he is also head of the body of the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. As the firstborn, he has first place. He has supreme sovereignty. He is the heir over all creation, visible, invisible. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. This underscores Jesus, profiled as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What a wonderful thing for Christians who are facing persecution by megalomaniac emperors when they heard this news: Jesus is king over these earthly kings. These earthly kings would attempt in their arrogance, like Nebuchadnezzar and others, to puff themselves up into a state of deity and to claim to be able to exercise divine authority over people. That one dies, that one doesn't, this one that, the other. But ours is the Lord of lords and King of kings. And that's our confession. Jesus is Lord. And we make that profession while the earth dwellers around us say, no, Caesar is Lord. But my Bible tells me in Psalm 89, verse 27, speaking of that coming one, I shall also make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And we are therefore in submission to Jesus to submit ourselves to God-constituted authority, unless that authority commands us to disobey our Lord. And only then must we obey God rather than men. Jesus rules over the kings of the earth. Jesus rules over the kings of the countries, over the kings of the multinational businesses, over the kings of the media empires, over the kings of the universities, over the kings of social wisdom and convention, over the kings of our peers and over the kings of our family. Jesus is Lord. So having seen this salutation and these greetings, brethren, I urge you this evening to receive this greeting in the fear of God. The state of Pennsylvania has started to do something, which is if you go through their toll booths, you don't stop to pay anymore. Even if you don't have a easy pass. They say, don't worry about it. We got your license plate. And then you go to the mailbox and you open up the mail and you get this letter that has this letterhead on top of it. Pennsylvania Highway Authorities. It's possible. Was I speeding? And you realize, whatever this is, I'm obligated to it. Because this thing comes to me with the stamp of authority. And I remember getting letters from the colleges that I'd applied to. And the letter arrives, the letterhead. Here's the college. Everybody circles around, open up the letter, take a deep breath. Because you realize, whatever this thing says is going to have a big impact on my life. This is important. This is going to have authority over me. Your triune God greets you. A letter. Greetings. Peace, grace from your Father, the Holy Spirit, and from the Son. Whatever is in this letter, it's going to have an impact on you. It's going to be important in your life. It's going to impact the way you live in this age, and it's going to impact the life that you will live forever in the age to come. And you need to open it with a certain sense of trepidation and respect and fear. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Psalm 111:10, Proverbs 9:10. You may recall years ago, we read through Pastor Albert Martin's book on the fear of the Lord in our prayer meeting. Remember that analogy that he used? The fear of the Lord is learning to live each day with feeling the brush of the eyebrow of God against your cheek. The eye of God present against your cheek. The fear of God involves reverence. It involves respect. It involves a humble service, and it entails the love of your heart. Yes, love. Because this one who has been just highlighted by this expanded description, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the rulers of the king of the earth, we're about to be told something more about him. To him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom, priests to God, his Father. He loves us. And so we open this letter realizing that this is a love letter from one who was so magnificent and glorious. He loves us. And John is going to take us in verse 12 and turn the eyes of our faith toward Jesus in his glorified majesty and to think it is he who loves us. And we are called to fear him, reverence him, honor him, worship him, love and serve him. Make commitments to him. Keep your commitments to him. Live for him. Stand for him. Speak for him. Work for him. Die for him. Live and die testifying, Jesus is Lord. Live with this awareness. Drive through life, as we said last week, with the sunroof open. And have that awareness. I am interacting with transcendence. I'm not going to close myself up in my little cabin of my car and just put the air conditioning on and just be comfortable here. I am opening myself to realities that are immense and huge. And I'm going to listen to this God who has sent me this letter. And I'm going to strive to please this God and to live in his presence and to count his words to be more authoritative, more gripping than the words of any other speaker. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place, and he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy, and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Brethren, Jesus has sent us a letter. Let's experience his blessing as we read it, and let's seek to live for him in view of all the glory and the wonder of who he is for us, and all the glory and the wonder of what he has for us. Amen.